So beginning in verse 22. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us openly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, ever. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For good works we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and continue knowing that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. And many came to him and were saying, "While John did no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Please be seated. As we are now roughly halfway through the Gospel of John, it would be a good time to assess and examine what we know so far. Using an illustration, too often we find ourselves gazing at a work of art. The more we look at it, the closer we get to it. We find ourselves standing so close to see the details of a magnificent painting that we lost looking at the picture as a whole. And this analogy speaks of John's gospel as well. John's writings are complex in their own way. They often state what we perceive to be obvious. Obvious in such ways that we can't understand how someone could not see what was in front of them. Other times, John's writing is so complex that we just cannot make heads or tails of it, of what was written. It is either repetitive or cryptic in what he is trying to say. And not just the dialogue, but the narration as well. We do not believe that John lacks the ability to communicate, but rather, we see that he has given more thought than we may have considered. This changing difficulty of the readability should have us asking, why is his gospel written like this? And that answer is found in understanding who John's audience is. On the one hand, John's audience is Jewish converts. They understand life in Jerusalem and the practices and festivals of the religion. They are familiar with the Old Testament and the popular literature and theological concepts of the day. On the other hand, there is an audience who are Gentiles. We know this because John explains terms like rabbi or Passover, which would have been commonly known Jewish words, but foreign to everyone else. He speaks to the Gentiles so that they can understand the importance of Jesus, and he expresses the gospel message beyond Israel by commonly expanding the borders of hope to the world. Besides being Jews or Gentiles, his audience looks to be believers. He writes to the church. We are confident in this assessment because he distinguishes between those who have received the gospel against those who have received the law. He speaks fondly of those characters who answered the gospel call, even if it was after Christ's death. But he titles those who oppose Jesus negatively as the Jews. And he doesn't only refer to the leaders by this term, but includes all the Hebrews who rejected Christ. His intention seems to be building up the faith of those who are facing persecution, either persecution from the Jewish synagogues or from the Roman Empire. Therefore, John's gospel is not just evangelistic, but apologetic. It is defensive. John is very focused on the defense of the nature of Jesus. He puts forth effort to defend both Jesus' divinity as well as his humanity. He expresses Jesus' humanity through felt emotions and pains. He presents Jesus' divinity through his actions and works, mostly works of creation. The key text that ties Jesus' mission on earth to his work of creation is the first three words, in the beginning. Yet we are concerned how Genesis says this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Darkness is the natural state of everything. And I speak of this both literally and figuratively. Literally in that if all light is removed, only darkness will remain. Genesis 1 begins with the initial state of creation being in darkness. Even science confirms this by telling us that light is a thing or an object. The absence of light is darkness. If light is an object, then removing light, we get darkness. In contrast, since darkness is nothing, if we remove darkness, we are still left with darkness. To remove nothing is to put something there. The only thing that removes darkness is light. If the light gets brighter, the more darkness goes away. It fades. The shadows disappear until the entire area is filled with light. Likewise, if we speak figuratively, we refer to the corruption of creation or sadness as being dark or filled with darkness. Symbolically, if the land is dark, there is pain, suffering, harm, sorrow, and or death. The natural order of the world, because of sin, is that it has fallen into a state of corruption. Many would say these are dark times. In both cases, figurative and literal, what we need is light. And that is the thread of today's passage. John's theology is deep, and one can easily get lost in all the details. But when we do that, we miss some of the broader points. To repeat our analogy, we miss the beauty of the painting. To point out every small and individual detail today would only do us a disservice. Instead, we want to look at the larger picture, to step back and have eyes like the first readers. We'll still look at some of the finer details, highlighting specific verses to guide us, but we want to be like the early church who received John's writing so that we may see our faith strengthened in times of doubt and possible persecution. We want to know what it means to be followers of Christ, to understand John 8, verse 12, when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Or last week's John 10, verse 14, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." We will highlight specific verses. We will identify the discussion that speaks of Christ's mission on earth, a mission regarding purity, security, and authority. First, how the Messiah has come to purify his church. Second, how the good shepherd has come to secure his church. And third, how the Son of God has come to lead his church. Purity, security, and authority. Opening with verse 22. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. I know I've already spoken many minutes about the relationship of John's gospel to his audience, but I told you that so that we would be aware of his intentions. Specifically, as we begin, we find little explanation of these proper names, meaning John is addressing his Jewish audiences here. He lets us know that some time has passed from the previous event. Jesus is now back in Jerusalem during the Feast of the Dedication. You may be unaware of this feast yourself because we don't normally call it that. In our world, we often refer to it as the Festival of Lights, or more commonly, Hanukkah. Jesus is not expected to be at this feast because it's not a required feast, appearing nowhere in the Old Testament. We can easily pass by these verses, paying no attention to them, but for those who know a little bit about the history of the Jewish people, it makes us take pause. To understand the Hanukkah, we have to look at the Apocrypha, the literature that is the collection of wisdom, poetry, and historical narratives that happened between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew. Now, to make it abundantly clear, these texts are not the inspired word of God, but they provide us an idea of what Jewish life and thoughts were like during the 400 years of silence. I don't want to bore you too much with the history, but briefly, we need to understand that this literature, it gives us an idea of who the Jews thought the Messiah was and why. What we need to see is that the very idea of the Messiah shifted from the Davidic king of the Old Testament, who will be the shepherd of the lost, to a belief of a warrior priest king who will overthrow the Gentile oppressors and rule through Israel. And it is Hanukkah that marks the celebration of that family that altered Jewish theology. In 1 Maccabees, we are presented a theology where God does not work through prophecies or miracles, but through warriors. The Maccabees, also known as the Hasmonean dynasty, rules as modern-day Joshua, Judges, and David, to whom God had entrusted the salvation and restoration of Israel to. And most of the people believe this is who the Messiah is. Additionally, as we look in our verse, while many scholars note that Jesus is teaching in the portico of Solomon to prove that John is authentic, being aware of the layout of the temple, I find it more coincidence that the popular literature of the first century church included what was known as the writings of the Psalms of Solomon. And these poems were written with the Maccabees in mind, less focused on rebuking the world, but more on those within the temple. Specifically, Psalms of Solomon 17 is particularly intriguing, where this text explains that the worship in the temple has become corrupted. The rulers of the land themselves have oppressed the people. They are acting in the same way against their own people as the Gentiles had when they conquered them. Yet this psalm also speaks of the coming Messiah who will restore the throne of David, who would be sinless, who will shepherd the flock faithfully, his words be tested for truth, who would not lead the people into war, but will rule so that even the Gentiles will bow to him. And I'm not saying this is the inspired word of God, but I think John is very aware of this text and is connecting some dots for his readers to recognize. And it seems confirmed that this line of thought is appropriate when we look back at our verse, or look back at verse 24. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us openly." John has opened up this section only with a location and setting. The first word spoken is asking if Jesus is the Christ. There is no lead up in description, discussion, or dialogue to asking whether Jesus is the Messiah. It seems out of place. But the expectation that they would ask this question is obvious if we connect the dots that his Jewish readers would have read. The text explains in Greek that the Jews did not gather around him, but that they boxed Jesus in. They surrounded him. There are hostile intentions. Remember, John says that it is winter. Well, Hanukkah is always during the winter. Instead, the spiritual context that it is winter expresses the cold hearts of the Jews of Jerusalem. If you are the Christ, tell us openly. Tell us plainly. Are you the Christ is one of those questions which cannot be answered directly with a yes or no, unless we want a misunderstanding. If he said yes, they would have assumed that he claimed to be the Messiah of Jewish patriotic expression. This he was not. But if he had said no, he would have disavowed his mission. So how does Jesus answer in his divine wisdom? He confirms that he is the Messiah through what he has already spoken and what he has already done. He rejects this expectation of a warrior, but reiterates that he has come as the prophets wrote, to be the servant shepherd, a faithful servant of the Father whose life bears witness to truth, a shepherd who has come to care for his flock. Hanukkah is a celebration of the rededication and purification of the temple. It is celebrated by lighting candles, which represent hope. The menorah, or the candlestick, serves as the light of hope for this nation for 8 days. Well, John is contrasting this holiday. Jesus is the light of hope, not just for a nation, but for the world, not just for 8 days, but for eternity. Though the Jews claim that they have sanctified or purified the temple during the first Hanukkah, they did so by their own design and their own efforts. And we read that God does not actually reside there during this period. Jesus, on the other hand, states that it is the Father who sanctified and sent him into the world, of which Jesus and the Father are one. The spiritually cold-hearted Jews have found their home in the darkness of winter. In rebuke, Jesus has come as the light, as a light to purify what God had set, to expose the wrongs and make right, to reestablish his people as holy. Remember, the accusation in the popular literature is that the Jews have become like the Gentiles. Therefore, the first act of purification is separation. to separate the faithful from the disloyal. He responds to their question of being the Christ. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Whether they heard the previous discourse is irrelevant because Jesus restates it simply. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. There is a call and response. The response is obedience. As Christ moves on the path of righteousness, his flock follows, leaving those who would prefer a different shepherd, a shepherd who leads them astray, a shepherd who is more consumed by the world, a shepherd who has made a home in the darkness and guides sheep who are clueless, blemished, and ready to be slaughtered by an adversary. But Christ has called out his flock. He has separated them out. He has extended his rod and numbered those that have walked under it, bound into his covenant. He has purified them, restoring them to the true sanctuary and feast so that they may enjoy all privileges. He leads his sheep through the valley of the shadow of death with his rod and his staff, and he knows his sheep because he is the Savior. To save his sheep, he also secures them. Verse 28, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, ever, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. The term I give is not a future tense term. It's not a future tense verb. It is not I will give, nor does it describe an exchange of something for equal value. It is simply a gift that is active and presently occurring. Right now, as the sheep of the Good Shepherd, eternal life is already given. We have received such a gift in our current condition. Though we recognize that we will die a physical death, we shall never taste complete death that is body and soul. We are in a condition of eternal life right now. Christ has purified his people, separated them from those content with their eternal blemishes, those who have willingly hardened their own hearts, forever to be defiled and impure. They are distinct and we know them. Scripture describes them in Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call good or evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Or we see it in Romans 1:32. And although they know the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. But this does not describe us, and it never will. The assurance of faith, which is being in the fold of God, is that we are in the grip of Christ Jesus and the Father. It's not just security, but an eternal security. The enemies of God have been directly informed that they are incapable of removing the seal on the believer's status. This is something greatly to be rejoiced. As faithful sheep, we follow Christ and his voice, which is his word. However, we still remain descriptively as sheep. We are eager to wander towards temptations, to do harm to ourselves physically, mentally, and spiritually. On our best days, we stay close to the shepherd in his immediate protection. Normally, we just follow the others of the flock, doing as they do. But as we move along the flock, we may find ourselves on the end, the edges. There will arise occasions where we will find ourselves in a metaphorical ditch. In those moments, we are not free from discipline or the harm that comes with the situation, but this feeling is not meant to be felt forever. It will pass, because we will feel the warmth of the shepherd as he comes to retrieve us, to restore us. This is his will. The shepherd who laid down his life for us will not give up a single one to the enemy. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. True believers are never truly lost. In the midst of all the temptations which we may encounter, we find that security does not rely on our adherences to practices or our accuracy of knowledge, but security is founded upon the power of God. What I'm about to say may sound belittling and is not to remove anyone's uniqueness or worth, but friends, believers, we are merely possessions, but we are Christ's treasured possessions. We are a gift from the Father to Jesus, a gift for his work in redemption. We exist solely to glorify God, and in his glorification, he rewards us with grace and mercy and eternal life. He is not a tyrant king, but the righteous king whose prosperity is also enjoyed by his subjects. There is no thief nor robber who under the cover of darkness can snatch even a single sheep from his hands. There is no eternal fear. The true Messiah came to purify. The good shepherd came to secure. As the light shone, it pushed back the darkness and exposed all the spots, sores, and corruptions which had defiled the temple. The temple then, no longer being such a holy institution, elicits a response that can only come from a darkened heart. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. One commentator puts it like this, quote, "The fact that the Jews picked up stones to throw at Jesus proved they understood his claim to deity. The fact that they were unable to throw them shows they experienced his proof of deity." End quote. The response of the Jews will then ultimately challenge the authority of Christ. Our modern idiom is, if you can talk the talk, but can you walk the walk? The words of Jesus have been backed up by the life of Jesus, not just in living, but in good works that can be referenced as miracles. The Jews, in this moment of dialogue, have rejected the good works of Jesus. No amount of good works is enough to convince the Jews that Jesus is divine. His works are beyond what could be replicated. Though there are magicians and diviners throughout all of Scripture, Jesus is the only one whose work mirrors creation. John does not focus on Jesus' authority over the elements, but mostly to what relates to the beginning of everything, creation, his ability to create. He creates wine. He creates sight. He creates food. He creates life. But it's not enough for the hard-hearted. So Jesus speaks of his authority. "I and the Father are one." The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Why were the Jews so eager to stone Jesus for blasphemy when throughout the entire Old Testament we rarely see this action occurring? Well, it ties back to Hanukkah again. The defilement of the temple was at the command of the Gentile ruler Antiochus IV, and he would title himself Epiphanes. Epiphanes means God manifest. The Maccabees would overthrow Epiphanes. Their dynasty, bringing a sort of salvation, was explained in messianic terms. The whole idea of the Messiah was a corrupted mess by the time Jesus was born. The people, no longer sure whether the Messiah would be an anointed human or God himself. So did Jesus call himself the Messiah? Well, yes. Did Jesus ever call himself God? Well, the Jews understood that he rightfully did so. On social media, there will be many who try to discredit Christianity by pointing out the idea that Jesus had never claimed to be God. Yet, here the Jews not only know that Jesus speaks of himself as God, but they interpret Jesus' words clearly. However, their accusations are focused on his humanity. As humans, we struggle to interpret with the text. And the cast this impression on Christ. But Jesus' defense is focused on his divinity, as the one who authored the text and defines the intentions. In verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" Like the Jews of the first century, we too hold to Scripture as the divine self-revelation of God. Well, which portion of the Scriptures did the Jews hold to as law? Well, your law is understood as the entirety of Scripture. They accept this quotation of Psalm 82, verse 6, as being within the definition of the law. That Jesus says it is your law means that they have internalized or fully accepted this title, most likely having referred to them as such when teaching, highlighting and publicly teaching that they are Elohim or Theos, gods, a title of being lowercase g, God, a title that they wore because as judges of right and wrong, they too held the power of life and death in their hands as God's representative leaders. But the verse 35, "If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came," meaning it was by God's own authority that this title may be given to someone lesser than he, whether angel or human. Verse 36, "Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God?" Jesus does not make an allusion to the term. He states distinctly that he has spoken of himself with a title. He has called himself the Son of God. It's a term that speaks of unified relation. It presents an authority in a king and an authority in the prince. Jesus has perfectly obeyed the Father in his mission. Jesus has perfectly obeyed the Father in his mission in the world, and his life bears witness to it. Likewise, the Jews have perfectly represented Psalm 86, in which the psalmist says that the leaders are walking in darkness, judging unrighteously. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and continue knowing that the Father is in me and I in the Father. The authority of Christ is not simply his own. He has not departed from the will of the Father. He is in unity and harmony with the Father, that the works of the Son are the works of the Father. This is evidenced and witnessed in the Gospels. The Gospels that appeal to the prophets. The Gospels that appeal to the Old Testament. The Gospels that appeal to the will of God. It is an authority held because it is the very God who gave the words to be written and read by the people. And the very God who came down on earth and took upon flesh because his people did not read and did not obey, so that he may provide the means of living the perfect, sinless life for the redemption of mankind, as it is written in the scriptures. And it is by this authority that the Son of God leads his flock to speak his word with his voice, so that what has been written is assured to be what God has always commanded us to do. Well, what can we take then from this entirety of this passage? As a mixed generation congregation, we all have different levels of understanding. This is not bad. If any passage is difficult to follow, we simply should just rely on faith. As Augustine said about this passage, quote, "As I have already charged you, beloved, you ought steadfastly to bear in mind that St. John the Evangelist would not have us always be nourished with milk, but fed with solid food. Still, whoever is hardly able as yet to partake of the solid food of God's word, let him find nourishment in the milk of faith. And the word which he cannot understand, let him not hesitate to believe." End quote. Fundamentally, we must always read the text with the intention to grow in faith, to grow in knowledge, to eat the meat of the word. But this isn't always easy. Sometimes it is just difficult to chew. Solid food requires effort, and the discipline to study the text deeply can be daunting. And I never desire you to doubt, though, either in your own understanding or because you were lost in the meaning. If you get one thing out of this message today, it is that there is comfort in his rod and his staff. We may not always have the answer, but we always know where to go. We go to him in prayer, and we go to him in the text. Today in the text, we pulled out and viewed a larger picture that paints Jesus' mission. We looked at the brushstrokes, but we focused on the whole painting. The passage asked us to consider Hanukkah, the Feast of the Dedication, to ask, where would we place our hope? The passage spoke of Christ's mission of purity, security, and authority, a mission to make holy and pure the light which was corrupted. The 8 small flames during the Feast of the Dedication were a weak light, barely visible. They flickered dimly in their space. Very little darkness was removed, and none were able to see. The flames themselves casted a shadow on the land, contributing to the darkness. Yet God intended a light so strong to serve as a beacon, to stand against darkness and usher in his sheep. So what are we supposed to see? That in the incarnation, Jesus came as the light. But in the ascension, he did not remove it from the world. He lit a new light. The light here was purified and secured. And this light, this flock, is known as the church. And as the church, there is an obvious next step. It's to grow the light. Verse 40. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. And he was staying there. And many came to him and were saying, while John did no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. In these verses, Jesus moves away from the center of the Jewish institution and goes beyond the Jordan to where John was previously baptizing. Maybe this location is symbolic. By moving away from the hardened hearts, Jesus returns to where the people first received the message to repent. As the Jews continue to live in the vicinity of the temple, they are living in a multitude of sin, characterized by religious ritualism, satisfied with their own condition. Yet those at the river had received the message to change to a new life. It is a strong contrast. It may also serve symbolically in that Jesus' ministry will begin and end around this spot. In the beginning, after having been baptized, Jesus performed his first miracle. And what followed was the cleansing of the temple. Now at the baptismal, Jesus prepares to perform his last, with the crucifixion following it. It makes us wrestle with many thoughts and interpretations. And we wrestle with the text for good reason, to understand why John is writing this. The theme of this entire chapter, to include the Good Shepherd discourse, is that Jesus is building something. First, John 10, verse 19, ended saying, a division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Then here in verse 42 ends with, and many believed in him there. Friends, John is telling us that Jesus is building his church. And as the church, we are invited to imitate a character of these verses, John the Baptist. John the Baptist who paved a way and proclaimed the path. All right, follow me here. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Ephesians 5, 8. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, Philippians 2, 15, so that you will be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What does it mean to be a light, to imitate John the Baptist? How do we imitate John the Baptist? And many came to him and were saying, while John did no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. I don't know about you, but I have never been able to perform a sign. It's not a gift or a power that I'll ever be entrusted with. But what I have been gifted with is the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And like John the Baptist, what I want to speak of Jesus is truth. All that is required of me is to speak the truth of Christ, of who he is, of what he commanded, of what he taught, and to remain faithful in him, to serve as a light for the other sheep of his flock. Though I do not doubt that unbelievers will hear his voice without me, I have been commanded to serve as a continuing light, along with all the other faithful in time and space, to model and live a life that is distinct to the way of God. And therefore, the greatest gift that I could ever witness, the greatest gift that any of us could ever witness, is to see what concludes this passage. It is the goal for us as borrowed lights to see the final response of many. And many believed in him there. If I may have the band come up while we pray. It's a short time today. Lord Jesus, we come to you humbly in thanks and gratitude for the light. We simply do not deserve what we have received, and we pray that we respond rightly, that we respond faithfully, that we respond lovingly. Though it is you who defeated sin and redeemed creation, you have commanded us to bear witness. Though you are the light of the world, you have made us borrowed lights, lights that shine dimly, but together we represent you. Together we become the flame that you set us to be. Lord, I pray that we are encouraged in the word today, that your desire for us is to remain pure and holy, to be a distinct church of believers that may fulfill the intention that was first given to Israel and a task to imitate John the Baptist, to be a beacon that call your lost to find salvation in you and to continue to grow this body. Lord, continue to give us the passion to read your witness so that we may know the truth and proclaim this truth. For this is your will, and we humbly obey, guided by your voice. We pray for continued redemption of the world and to this day, or to the day, when we get to enjoy the fullness of glory with you. And all this we pray in your holy name. Amen.